The following message is the sixth in the series titled, An Exploration of Philippians. This message was based on Philippians 1, verses 12 through 18, and was delivered on Sunday evening, August 8, 2010, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
In our evening worship, we have for some weeks been looking together at Paul's letter to the Philippians. And we return to this study tonight, and if you will, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. It is my intent that tonight we will look at verses 12 through 18 of this chapter. I want to pose a question, however, before reading these verses. The question is in two parts. One is a general expression of the question. The other is much more specific. The first question, stating the matter generally, is how far do you trust God's providence? We recognize that God's providence is His working in the earth, His working to will and to do according to His good pleasure, His sustaining, His ordering, His ruling, even His overruling in the affairs of men. But the question is, how far do we in fact trust God's providence? And more especially, given what the Apostle Paul says tonight, especially how far do we trust God's providence when it comes to the question of the salvation of men, and especially the salvation of our loved ones? How far are we willing to rest our anxieties about such things in the hands of the living God? Now, with those questions in mind, let's give attention then to the reading of Philippians 1, verses 12 through 18. Paul says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me, or the things which concern me, have actually turned out for the furtherance or the advance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole praetorium or the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." Now, in our studies on Sunday evening, we're a bit more open than we are on other occasions, in the sense that this is not all a matter of my preaching or of my teaching, but it has to do with your participation and your input as part of our study. And I wonder if someone would remind us where Paul is as he writes this letter and what has happened to him. Is there a volunteer?
He's likely imprisoned in Rome.
All right, likely imprisoned at Rome. And what else? What has happened to him? How did he come to be in the prison at Rome? All right. He's appealed to Caesar. All right. And what was the charge against Paul? Does anyone remember?
Sedition.
Paul is being charged with insurrection or sedition or disturbing the peace. And in the Roman Empire at this period, this is one of the most serious charges that can be leveled against you. The Romans will tolerate a lot of things, They allow their subject states to have quite a bit of liberty, and yet the one thing that they will not tolerate is anything that threatens to overthrow the rule of Rome. And so the crime of insurrection or the crime of rebellion, disturbing the peace, anything of this sort that has the potential to bring a mob together and to stir that mob up so that they become violent is regarded by the Roman government as extremely serious. And the penalty for insurrection, the penalty for rebellion of this sort is what? It's death. So Paul has been brought in to be charged with insurrection. Now you will remember that as he stood before the Roman governor, he defended himself against this charge. He stood before the governor in Caesarea, and yet there also appeared on that occasion a paid prosecutor, if you will, paid by the Jews, who has come down to Caesarea, has brought charges before the Roman governor. And it's on these charges, and let's look together in the book of Acts. First of all, let's look in chapter 23. And someone will please read for me verses 26 through 30. Acts 23, 26 through 30. Do we have a volunteer? All right, so Claudius Lysias, not giving altogether an accurate account of how Paul had been apprehended, but nonetheless, he says that is in his judgment, this man has done nothing that's worthy of death, nothing that's worthy of chains. And so as the case is referred to the governor in Caesarea, this is the note that goes along with him. But then if someone will read over in chapter 24, verses 5 through 7, here is this man Tertullus who comes down by the efforts of the Jews to bring a formal accusation. And who will read verses 5 through 7? Stephen, would you do that, please?
For we have found this man, a plague, creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him, and wanted to judge him according to our law. The commander, Lysias, came by, and with great violence took him out of our hands.
All right, so the accusation is that he is a creator of dissension. Well, that was a very serious charge. Also, that in profaning the temple, that he was attempting to foment a situation there in Jerusalem that could lead to mob action. And so Paul has been sent to Rome. He has appealed to Caesar as a Roman citizen, and he finds himself in Rome. How long has it been since Paul was at liberty by the time he writes Philippians? At least how long?
2 years.
2 years. Because he was imprisoned in Caesarea, we know, for 2 years. It is possible that he was imprisoned as long as 4 years. Because we know, as the book of Acts ends, that Paul has been on house arrest there in Rome for 2 years. So it's possible that by the time he writes Philippians, it has been 4 years since he's been at liberty, and 4 years since he, the apostle to the Gentiles, has been able to preach publicly about Christ. At least 2 years, perhaps as long as 4 years, perhaps even more. But in any case, the Philippians have sent to him monetary support to help him. Again, as we talked on a previous occasion, the prisons of that day were not situations where you were fed three meals a day and all of your needs, clothing and medical supplies, etc., was all provided. Much of that was meant to be provided by family and friends. And so the church in Philippi, and this is the occasion of the letter, has sent a gift, and they are supporting Paul in his imprisonment. Now, they would have been, of course, gravely concerned about Paul, not just about his physical circumstances, but about his prospects and the prospects of the gospel. They have sent Epaphroditus with this gift. At the time Paul writes Philippians, Epaphroditus has not returned to Philippi. There's been some communication back and forth, because the people in Philippi know that Epaphroditus has been sick, and Epaphroditus in turn has heard that they've received that news. So there's been some communication, but apparently this question of Paul's circumstances, the report that has made its way to Philippi, if any at all, has been very superficial and would have dealt perhaps only with his physical state, that yes, he has enough to eat, yes, he has the clothing he needs, etc. And yet, though it seems that no message has yet gone from Paul to Philippi concerning the state of the gospel by virtue of all that's happened, yet Paul understands that they will be very concerned about what has taken place and how what has taken place affects the whole mission of the gospel, the whole mission of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes to them and says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me, or the things concerning me, have actually advanced the gospel. Now, he's speaking not just in the context of his present imprisonment, but also of the things that he describes in the next verses concerning the effect of his imprisonment on others. Now, they will be aware that he's in prison. He does address that situation, but the things that have happened to him are more than just, or the things that concern him are more than just the imprisonment. And so he speaks of those things, including the result of that imprisonment on others, in terms of things that rather, he says, have actually advanced the gospel. And when he speaks this way, he is speaking, though he doesn't use the term, though he doesn't use the language that we would normally look for in Scripture, but he's speaking in terms of God's ordering, God's ruling, and even God's overruling providence. Now, here is Paul in prison. He's allowed to have visitors, but he's not at liberty to go into the marketplaces. He's not at liberty to go into the synagogues of Rome. He's not at liberty to be out and about preaching Christ as he had at Philippi. He is confined to house arrest. And anyone looking upon that situation would think that this is a great setback in the advance of the gospel. Here's the apostle to the Gentiles, involved in planting most of the churches that had been planted in the Gentile world to that point. And here he is languishing in prison at least 2 years, perhaps as long as four. So his imprisonment would have appeared very adverse to the gospel. His enemies, when they had first taken him in Jerusalem, had sought to kill him. And the purpose of killing him, of course, was to silence him. And the next best thing from their perspective had happened. He had been imprisoned. And by their preferring charges against him in a Roman court, they were hoping indeed that he would be put to death, but at the very least, they were desiring that he would be silenced and not be able to go about preaching Christ and not be able to go about overturning their privileged place, especially amongst the Jewish people. His enemies had meant to silence him. They had meant to hinder the spread of the gospel. But things are not turning out as they expected. Paul's in prison. He's not able to preach publicly. But his confinement, far from suppressing the preaching of Christianity, had instead been ordered and used by God for its advancement. Paul's theme here very much is a description of the outworking of God's providence, his ruling and overruling providence as it touched the matter of the propagation of the gospel. John Eadie says they might grieve at the confinement of the man. That is, they would have been very grieved to know that Paul was even in a house arrest. But they might grieve at the confinement of the man. But they would be comforted that the cause with which he was identified had not been arrested in his progress. In the last chapter of the epistle, that is, in the final chapter of Philippians, he tells them that personally he was content. And here he assures them that the word of the Lord was not bound along with its preacher. Nowhere does he commiserate his condition, dwell on the weight of his chain, or deal out invectives against his foe. He says, I want you to know that this all has turned out to the advance of the gospel. Now he goes on to speak in terms of the range of that effect of his imprisonment. He says, the things that have happened to me here in prison have fallen out unto the advance of the gospel. He says, so that, or the result is that, it has become evident to the whole palace guard or the praetorium and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Now, Paul has been sent to Rome. The charges referred on with him would have been sedition and rebellion. That was the charge to be placed before Caesar. And there's good reason to believe that Luke, in his writing of his gospel and of the book of Acts, if you examine the contents of those two documents, it seems very likely that given what Luke says about the reaction of Roman officials to the gospel and its preachers, it seems very likely that the books of Luke and Acts, which are companion volumes, were written as part of a defense for Paul as he prepares to appear before Caesar. That he was a preacher not of an illegal religion, not of a religion that ought to be suppressed, but of a religion that ought to be recognized by the Roman government and its preachers given liberty to proclaim its tenets. And so he says, beginning with the effect of the gospel in the nearest sphere to him, he says, so that the result is that it has become evident to the whole palace guard or to the whole praetorium and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. The first result that Paul mentions of God's providential working is that the reason of his imprisonment, the true reason, not the false charge leveled against him, but the true reason has become widely known. And that kind of information, that kind of knowledge, bore fruit. Although he had been sent to Rome under charge of sedition, it is now evident. And whether Paul limits his remarks to those who are in the city of Rome or whether he means to say that the news of this has gone far beyond Rome, we can't say. But it is evident, at least to all in Rome, who are in Rome, who are acquainted with this case, that his only crime is that of preaching Christ in the gospel. That he is in prison not because he is a terrorist, not because he's an insurrectionist, not because he is fomenting rebellion against the Roman government, but he is in prison because he preaches Christ and him crucified. On a historical note, the term praetorion likely refers to the barracks of the imperial guard. There was a special guard in Rome that was assigned as part of its duties to protect the emperor. And these were men who were chosen not only because of their courage and strength, etc., but especially because of their integrity. They were men who it was believed could be trusted even with the life of the emperor. And this imperial guard also was charged with guarding of imperial prisoners. And Paul was an imperial prisoner. And so though Paul is in house arrest, though Acts ends by telling us that he spent 2 years in a form of house arrest, yet the scripture also tells us that he was guarded by this rotating, if you will, this rotating group of Roman imperial guards. That there would be a couple of these men on duty on that location 24/7. And over the period of time that Paul is in their custody, it has been become known to them not only Paul's side of the story, if you will, but they have been able to witness his character. They've been able to see how he has reacted in adverse circumstances. They've been able to take the measure of the man, even as they were guarding him. And so he says it has become known throughout the praetorium or the imperial guard. That is, those men who have been closest to me, those men who are marked by integrity, it's become clear to them that the real reason I am here is Christ. A further result of his imprisonment, and he says this has gone further afield, and the rest, he says. We don't know who the rest were. Whether it was those Jews in Rome that met occasionally with Paul who heard his testimony, whether it was others in the city who were allowed to have contact with him, we simply don't have all the details. But it's clear, he's saying to everyone who knows what's happening here in Rome, that my chains are because of Christ. And then he says, as a further result of his imprisonment, and this becomes a bit mysterious at this point. We have to try to put ourselves in the circumstances and try to remember how men react, especially how Christian men react in adverse circumstances. A further result of Paul's imprisonment, he says, is that most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, I'm sure that most of you, perhaps not all of you, have heard that over the weekend that there were a dozen aid workers that were shot in Afghanistan, representing a Christian mission organization. I don't know anything about the organization. I don't know anything about their theology. None of that is relevant to the point I'm making. But they were shot as though they were spies who had come into a certain part of Afghanistan to spy out the land for the American government. That's the report. And one might think, I read an article last evening on the internet. One writer was saying that he was of the opinion that this would have a chilling effect on Christian missions. I say to you, brethren, that writer doesn't know a thing about Christian missions. It will not have a chilling effect upon Christian missions. My guess is, if history is any teacher, that the deaths of those 12 people will be the seeds out of which a much greater multitude will seek to step in their place and carry on the work. Well, here is Paul. He's been imprisoned. His enemies have thought to silence him, and no doubt they thought that they would intimidate others if they will put Paul in prison. What will they do to me? Well, it's had just the other effect, just the opposite effect. Here now is, he says, most of the brethren, having become confident by my chains or because of my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul's imprisonment, as one writer has said, has had an inspiriting effect on the others. God has used this to stir up the hearts of his people so that they are more bold and more courageous in their stepping forward with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says that indeed this is the effect that God's providence has brought upon the gospel for the sake of his imprisonment. Again, one old writer has said they were charmed and convinced by his integrity, by his undaunted endurance, his open and candid avowal of his past career, his willingness to seal his testimony with his blood. What might have been supposed to damp and discourage them had the opposite effect. It cheered and stimulated them. Whatever past timidity there was vanished, and they ventured more abundantly to speak the word without fear. Their labors multiplied in number, increased in boldness, and thus the apostles' circumstances had resulted rather in the furtherance of the gospel. But now they were most, but they were not all who were preaching the gospel. For Paul goes on to say, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, some also from goodwill, but the former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. There's another group of preachers out and about. And Paul says that they preach from vile motives. They preach out of envy, jealousy, envious, no doubt, of Paul's position in the church, jealous of his influence. We know that there were those in Corinth who indeed had presented themselves before the people there, trying to discredit Paul, trying to advance themselves. There's another group that preaches from envy, and Paul says from strife, and the word there can be translated quite differently. It can mean from a mercenary motive. That is, as Paul goes on to say, they were preaching from selfish ambition, not sincerely. These men were envious of his influence. They were trying to undermine his authority, trying to advance themselves. But there was even something of a sadistic streak in their spirits, because they were trying to cause him to endure additional suffering in his imprisonment. Perhaps they sought to see his liberty further restricted. Perhaps they thought to cause him mental anguish. Very likely, Paul knows who these men are, perhaps knows them very intimately. It may be the same group that he had to battle in Corinth. But he says that they've not done this out of goodwill. They've been trying to cause me more suffering in prison. But they had not acted sincerely. They had not acted out of love or goodwill, either out of love and goodwill towards Paul, And I think we can say not really out of love and goodwill towards Christ and the gospel, but from selfish ambition. As John Eadie says, they did God's work in the devil's spirit. You say, are there really people like this? Are there really people who will preach the gospel out of selfish ambition, trying to stir up trouble for others? Calvin said that in his day there were a multitude of such men who preached the true gospel, but did it not because they loved Christ or loved the gospel, but because they loved what they could get for it, or loved the trouble it would cause him and his fellow reformers in Geneva. But who were these men? We're accustomed to reading about Paul's opinion of the Judaizers, aren't we? In Galatians. What does Paul say about the Judaizers in Galatians? In a nutshell. All right. He says they're deceivers, that they're seeking to have disciples follow them for whatever benefit they can get out of that. But what does he say about their message? See, that part fits the description of what we see in Philippians 1. Selfish ambition, insincerity, etc. But now what about the message of the Judaizers? Could Paul have ever said of the Judaizers' preaching, I rejoice that they preach Christ? No. He couldn't, could he? He says they preach an accursed gospel, an anathema gospel. So it's not the Judaizers. He's not being, he and the cause of Christ are not being plagued by these men that have literally followed him all over the empire wherever he's gone. These are not the ones who are causing the present trouble. Paul says nothing in our text about their false teaching. He only speaks about their false and vile motives. He doesn't reject their doctrines. He rather reprobates their motives. Most likely these were men, again, like those in Corinth, if not those in Corinth, who envied Paul's authority, who sought to discredit him that they might fulfill their own selfish ambitions, who nonetheless, unlike the Judaizers, did not err on any substantial point of the gospel. Now it may be in some secondary issues that they would have preached error, but as to the heart of what they preached, the person and work of Christ, and the place of faith in him, apparently they were orthodox in their preaching. With Paul's imprisonment, if we can place ourselves in the circumstances, good men have become more bold in preaching the gospel. Most of the brethren, he says, fit into that category. But ambitious men, in turn, are drawn perhaps to the success of the gospel in Rome. For remember, later in this letter, Paul is going to speak of the saints of Caesar's household. And we'll talk about who those folk may have been when we come to that part of the letter some weeks from now. But nonetheless, ambitious men in turn are drawn to the success of the gospel in Rome and try to advance themselves in the way that they or others like them had done in Corinth. Now, what's Paul's response to all of this? Does he say a curse on all of them? These men are moved by selfish ambition. They're hypocrites. They're insincere. Their only motive is envy and mercenary, whatever they can get from it. They just want to cause me trouble. Is that Paul's response to them? How does he respond, Michelle?
Rejoice.
He's rejoicing. It's amazing, isn't it? I have to say, Paul's a better man than I am. Every time I come to this passage, I say, Paul, I don't altogether understand you. But he's rejoicing. He's rejoicing that these men who have no higher motive than the filling of their own pockets, he's rejoicing that from their lips, as insincere as it is in reality, that from their lips is coming the true gospel, at least in its main features, the true gospel. Now, why does he rejoice?
Because the gospel is preached.
Now, is Paul unconcerned about the character of preachers of the gospel? Is he unconcerned about that? Is that the takeaway message, that it doesn't matter? It doesn't matter at all, a man's character, as long as he's preaching the truth? Is that the takeaway message? Well, no, it's not, is it? Well, what Paul is saying is there is an overarching reality that once you get a hold of it will allow you to rejoice even when you know, as he did, that hypocrites are preaching the gospel. He knew these men were insincere. He doesn't record their names, but he could have. And yet he rejoices. Now, how is he able to rejoice? He can't rejoice in their motives. He can't rejoice in their character. But why does he rejoice?
He knows that God can use it for good.
That's right. He knows that God can take the truth, no matter who proclaims it, and use it to fulfill his saving purposes. I almost tonight asked for a show of hands to the question, how many of you were converted under a ministry where you heard the preaching from someone who later turned away from the faith, or later proved not to be qualified to preach the gospel according to biblical standards? That would be true of not a few. There are many who have been converted in our day under the preaching of men who have later proven to be a shame to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, to the degree that they were preaching the truth, God was pleased to use it. So that the power was not in the character of the preacher, the power was in the gospel that was preached. These men had lacked genuineness. Their professed motives were not their real motives. Their professed devotion was but a show. And if they have wished to cause Paul anguish, which certainly they did, the reverse has happened. He rejoices not in their motives, but in the fact that Christ is being preached, even if it is being preached by evil men. Paul is not indifferent to the question of the influence of the preacher's character on the hearers. That's a separate issue. But he recognizes, as has been the case and continues to be the case in numberless instances, that God will bless with salvation the hearers even of insincere preachers of the true gospel. Again, John Eady. He says the apostle felt that impurity of motive might modify but not prevent all good result. And that as long as the impurity of motive, that is, the true character of the preacher's motive, was concealed from the hearers, such preaching, he says, he believed might be with fruit. He knew that the preaching of Christ is a noble instrument. And though it was not a clean hand which set that instrument in motion, still it might effect incalculable good. For truth is mighty, no matter in what spirit it is published. Its might is in itself, and not in the breath of him who proclaims it. Disposition and purpose belong to the preacher and are his individual responsibility. These men were responsible before God for their motives. But the preaching of Christ has an innate power to win and to save. The virtue lies in the gospel, not in the gospeler, in the exposition and not in the expounder. Now let's go back to our original question. We live in a very imperfect world when it comes to the matter of true religion, don't we? We look around us and we see that literally those who name the name of Christ are spread right across the board. Not only in terms of their doctrine, but in terms of their character. And we especially grieve, don't we, when someone with prominence in the preaching of the gospel has a fall and becomes a public spectacle. We feel the shame of that. We feel the pain of that. And our pain is not just because we too bear the name of Christ, but we feel pain for the sake of Christ himself. And we desire to see men turn to Christ, and anything that can become an excuse in the devil's hand to stop their ears to the gospel, we lament that. We grieve over that. But there is much comfort for our anxieties, whatever the circumstance, when it comes to the conversion of men and women to Christ. And that comfort is to be derived from the reality of God's ordering and ruling and overruling providence. Some of us have children that are in churches we wish they were not in. We wish that they were in a situation where they could hear a clearer, plainer, more accurate presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, they're in situations where the gospel is encumbered with all sorts of things of a secondary nature, but nonetheless, things that cloud the issues. It's easy to become anxious in such a circumstance and to forget. To forget that God is upon his throne and that he can take the gospel preached very imperfectly from the worst of motives and he can save sinners. Brethren, there is comfort in the sovereignty and the providence of God. Even where the gospel is preached with less than the fullness of application and implication that we might desire, or preached by men whose character is not such as it should be, God and his word are not bound by the weakness of the message or the weakness of the messenger. If the truth is preached, let us rejoice. That's the apostle's example. Now, that may not mean anything to you right now, but you may yet have occasion to need to trust God for some loved one who is not in the place where you would like to see them, not hearing the gospel as you would like them to hear it. But nonetheless, you know that the truth, though encumbered by many things that you wish were not there, clouded by many things, yet you know that the truth is being preached with sufficient clarity, that indeed it is such as God can and will use it to convert sinners. Some of us were converted in such circumstances, and I count myself in that group. Preached under what I, as I look back upon it now, converted under a preaching of the gospel that was so defective in many ways. And yet the heart of the issue was there. And God was pleased to push aside all the things that had been encrusted around it and bring the truth, the person and the work of Christ, home to the heart. You need to trust God. Paul trusted God. And what appeared to others to be a great hindrance to the gospel, the apostle to the Gentiles, at least 2 years in prison. Yet he says, this has fallen out for the advance of the gospel. And this was meant to encourage the Philippians. This is not the last time that they will be confronted with seeming hindrances to the gospel. But they are to remember that God is upon his throne, and he is able to do his will. All right.